Well, we are continuing this very long series on covenant. And I'm not a big one for this four-week series is, and this four-week series is, and this four-week series is, because I believe that there are huge, huge holes in our theology. That even if you've been in church for 20 years, that there are things that are actually very foundational to our faith that you've never been taught. Things about God you've never seen before. Things about Jesus you didn't know. And the one that is that usually blows us away the most is how he sees us. Because religion taught us we were worms. We were grass fading. We were sinners saved by grace. But that's not what Jesus tells us. That's not what Paul unfolds for us. That's not what Peter reveals to us. That's not what John describes to us. And so we lay the foundation because we need to uproot this old covenant mindset of performance. That is so, there was so much history before this thing, you know, I mean, it was 1500 years, but we had like 3000 without the law. And the law was made obsolete 2000 years ago, 70 AD. The law was made obsolete when Jerusalem fell to Titus. When Jerusalem was sacked. Do you know that the Roman Colosseum, a lot of people don't know this, but do you know that the Roman Colosseum has a very large piece of wood that is the main, over the main entrance. And it is actually from the temple that they took and built into the Colosseum as part of Titus's victory. Because the way Roman soldiers worked was that when they had conquered, they would come back. And there would be a large party of slaves, of animals they'd taken, of the wealth they had taken. And in Jerusalem, because the temple had gold in it, they stayed until they melted all the gold. And so when Jesus said every stone would be unturned, that not one stone would be standing in that temple, he's exactly right. Because the Romans gathered all the gold that was between all of the bricks and the gold that was on all of the blocks that had been cut out. So not one stone stood after Rome had finished. They burned all the Levitical records. To this day, the Jews cannot trace their priesthood. To this day. Many of the tools that knights have gone on conquests for don't exist because they were melted down for their gold. So there's a lot of things that have been planted in our religious mindsets because we've been taught by religion. We don't want to be religious. We want to be free. But these are things that have governed how we see God. And here's the thing. If you have a bad theology, you're going to have a bad anthropology. What does that mean? Anthropology is the study of humanity. So if you don't know God, you can't know one another. If you don't truly know a God that died for all, then it's easy to think that I'm better than any. If I don't know the God that gave everything so that all could be a part, then it's easy for me to live selfishly, self-centered, and not care how everything affects everyone else. But as believers, that's not the life we're called to. So we've got to uproot this performance mindset, this idea of the law. And people are always like, well, you got to be careful, apostle. You got to be careful, pastor, because here's the thing. Wherever sin abounds, grace abounds more. So I don't worry about sin. The problem is religion focuses on sin while Christ focuses on righteousness. The church focuses on failure how well you do, how well you didn't do, while Jesus focuses on everything he's already done. See, we're trying to work out our salvation when Jesus is the finished work. And so now Paul does say, walk out your faith, your work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But what he's talking about there is not earn your salvation, which is what religion has taught us. It's do the hard work. Wrestle with your mindsets. Wrestle Adam to death. Wrestle that carnal mind. Those of you who were here with me Wednesday, we talked about, I'm going to get into Hebrews, but just I'm trying not to flow, but the Holy Spirit is stirring me, so just bear with me. So we have, right, we have the carnal mind. I know some of you saw this, but just bear with me. But we've been given what? The mind of Christ. Paul calls the believer who's saved, doesn't say they're not saved because they're not living like Christians. Does not. He calls them brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So you have the spiritual man, which means one who is maturing in their identity of Christ that now thinks like Jesus. Then you have the carnal man, who is a saved but unrenewed believer. And then you have the natural man, which is one who has not been regenerated. And so what Paul is dealing with there is he says, as long as you're a carnally minded Christian, you will be immature. You can't even receive the meat of this because you're still dealing with infant things. He talks also about how the law was a governor. It served as a tutor, right? But when we're mature, we don't need tutors or governors. We have a Holy Spirit who leads us into all understanding. But the carnal mind is rooted in fear. And that fear is rooted in death. But the Christ mind is rooted in love. And love rooted in life. So if you want to know, do I think like Jesus? Is what you're thinking love and life? Or is what you're thinking fear and death? Because remember, the letter kills, the law kills, but the Spirit brings life. And so we, as believers in Jesus Christ, this word transcend is in me because I have to preach on it on Thursday night in Chicago. But we've been called to transcend the thinking of this world. And so you think, well, how do you do that? Well, Jesus shows us, doesn't he? So Jesus brings a kingdom without one sword, without one soldier, without one cannon, without one arrow. Jesus brings a kingdom that expands the entire world. Not through force, not through coercion, not through war, through love. That's transcending the way this world thinks. We, when are carnally minded, think the best way to fight the battle is to take up arms, to go to war, to fight. But the mind that transcends this world is love. Now, I'm not saying that you get walked on. It's the mindset we have to come into to know that, yes, we may go to war, but the fruit will never be what Christ's kingdom can bring. Yes, we may have to hurt someone who's trying to hurt us, and I may live, but it wouldn't bring the fruit of the kingdom if someone dies. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're living in the time of not yet. It is here, but not fully. But the more we think like Jesus, the more fully it comes. And so this is why we're spending so much time on these covenants. Because you have to understand why Israel was here. It wasn't just to have a law of 10 to live by, to set up in Supreme Court buildings and courthouses across the world that we fight about because they're not there anymore. This was their desire. God wanted a priesthood that looked totally different than the rest of the world. He still wants a priesthood that looks totally different than the rest of the world. But we keep thinking like Moses instead of like Jesus. We keep thinking law instead of grace. We keep thinking works instead of faith. We keep thinking I gotta do instead of I gotta be. This is what must be transformed in us. This mindset. So part of that has to be plucking up this stuff so that you can be planted in a new truth, to live in a new reality, to transcend where you are. If the way that religion has taught us to be over the last 500, 600, 700 years was successful, where would we be today? We wouldn't be where we are today. If Paul goes into Ephesus and his very presence stirs the entire marketplace, because they realize this is the one who's turned the whole world upside down. And the whole marketplace gets in a frenzy. He stirs the city because they're afraid that their trade, the making of idols, will be destroyed by his mere presence. He hadn't even preached yet. He just showed up. There was something on Paul, but it's not exclusive to Paul. He turned the world upside down. How? Because he transcended what he knew about God before. He transcended above the law. He transcended from law to life. He transcended from law to spirit. He transcended from fear and control to love and freedom, and turned the world upside down. So we in the kingdom of God are in a counterculture to the culture of this world. And people think that the warfare imagery of Jesus riding in on a horse with a sword and all of that is about bloodshed. It's about the destruction of the enemy, not humanity. It's that Jesus comes and judges the one who set those he loves captive. Can you imagine? What happens if you as a father find out that someone has taken your children and is holding them captive? You're going to do everything you can to get your children out. And if your children are held in captivity so long that they suffer from Stockholm syndrome, where they begin to align themselves with their captor, they begin to think like the captor and believe like the captor, are you as a father going to judge your children? Are you going to hurt your children because now they look like the one who took them hostage? Yet that's what we say about God. His judgment comes upon the one who took us captive, not upon those who were taken into captivity. But you won't know that if you don't know the Father. Because if he's just this religious taskmaster that you're trying to appease every day, then you might as well go worship a volcano and throw a virgin in it. But if you live as a son, then you live out of relationship and you get to know your Father who is always pleased with you. You wake up in the morning, he's already pleased. You haven't done a darn thing, he's already pleased. You wake up in the morning and he's totally in love with you, the same way that you would go and pick that cooing baby up out of the bed and couldn't wait to snuggle them into your chest. That's how innocent he sees you. But no, you still are convinced. We are still convinced. So many of us are still convinced that he just sees us as reckless teenagers out running the roads that'll never make him happy. So we've got to unpluck the stuff. We've got to get out of fear. Religion is about fear. It really is. Wherever people try to control, it's fear manifesting. Those things lead to death. Jesus is all about love. That's why, isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't, or Paul doesn't, or sorry, John doesn't say perfect faith casts out fear. That he doesn't say your perfect behavior will get you rid of that fear. You doing everything that pleases God and that only, that's how you get rid of fear. Nope, he said it's love. Agape love. Well, the thing with agape love is it's unconditional, so my performance has nothing to do with it. Agape love has no strings attached, so I don't need to be a puppet. We see that people have to be puppets for God and let him pull our strings, but if there's no strings in agape, he's not a puppet master. We got to untangle these roots that are meant to be rooted in love and life, but are still tapping into fear and death. And so this is why we've done this long journey through the covenants. And while we're going to take an even longer journey through the new covenant. And so we're going to pick up in Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews, written to the Hebrew people, concerned that they were turning back to Judaism. That's why this book was written. And it's a call back, it's a reminder of who they are and all Jesus has done. But it's also this amazing book about a king and his kingdom. That is part of the new covenant. See, the new covenant is the way in which we enter the kingdom. The new covenant is the way in which we operate in the kingdom. It's our authority. It's our permission. It's our doorway. It's our yes. It's our badge. It's everything. But it isn't just so you can live whatever way you want. It's because there's a kingdom. And in this kingdom is a king. And in this kingdom is your Father. And in this kingdom is the life that you really want, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace, and joy. They're all three part of the kingdom. And most Christians don't even feel like they can have joy. Righteousness is not connected to me being doing everything right with God, even though that's what you've been taught, to be upright with God. Well, I am upright with God because Jesus did it, not because I did. Anytime that I feel God is far from me, it's not God. It's never God's disappointment, because he's not disappointed. It's never that he thinks we didn't do enough, because he did it all. So anytime that I feel like God is not close, it's on me, not him. Because his love rushes to us. His love is lavished, meaning like lava, never stops coming. So if I'm not receiving his love, it's because I put up the wall, not because he pulled away. If I feel distant, it's because I pushed away from the table, not because he got up and walked away. We have to understand that it is about relationship, but the Father's already connected. The only way you disconnect from God is in your mind, in your spirit, in your heart, because he's ever present. Even David under the old covenant said, "Where can I go from your presence? Even if I went into the grave, there you are." So it's my conscious connection with him that is the problem. So if I've sinned and feel like God is distant from me, it's my perspective, because sin's already dealt with. Jesus took care of my sin at the cross. if I continue to sin, I will get further and further away from him, and I will feel more and more fallen, and I will begin to be more and more carnal. But it's not because God has put a judgment on me or a curse. It's because I am reaping what I have sown. So, getting back to the kingdom, we left off, and I was going through the verses that are in Hebrews chapter 1 that all speak to the king, to the Messiah, to all these messianic psalms that David wrote. Verse after verse of this passage, from 5 all the way down to 13, is the author of Hebrews quoting these psalms. And why is that important? I just want to review real quick, because our first few verses, it is, remember, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, he spoke this way before. He gave his word this way before, through the prophets, through the fathers of the faith, through the judges. But he says, in these days, he has spoken to us in son. Your verse may say his son or the son to make it more readable for the English version. But in the Greek, it's not there. It just says has spoken to us son. And what's interesting about that, it's like a new language. He has spoken to us son. Not just about the son. He has spoken to us son. So instead of giving the law, like he did to Moses, he gave us son. Is that making sense? It's a new language. It ties us to John 1:1. In the beginning was Logos. And the Logos was with God. And God is Logos. So what do we know about that? It means that the Son is the Father. The Father is the Son. He is speaking not through secondary advice, not through secondary carriers. I'm not speaking through a book. I'm speaking through Son. I'm showing you life through Son. I'm explaining myself through Son. I'm releasing order through Son. I'm releasing new creation through Son. Son, Father, Father, Son, one. And then the author goes on to say, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So, and this is what's so important and what this points back to, that he has spoken to us son, and he is the radiance. So it is, and son is the radiance of Father's glory and the exact representation of Father's nature, and upholds all things by the word of Jesus's power. When he had made purification of sin, meaning Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, meaning, and here's the thing about that sat. It doesn't mean he sits and gets up and sits and gets up. It means that he sits in perpetuity as majesty on high. He sits in an ongoing, continual action. That word sit isn't just like you and I casually taking a seat and having a chat. No, it is to be seated. It is to be enthroned eternally. Nobody's knocking him off his throne. That's why later in Hebrews, the author says that we have received an unshakable kingdom. Why? Because we have an unshakable, unmovable king. That's why. Everything in this world will shake. Everything in our lives can shake, but not his kingdom. See, until we understand how to build kingdom in us, we won't know what it means to have peace that transcends all understanding. Until we build this kingdom, fortify his reign. What is his kingdom? His kingdom isn't land. His kingdom isn't geopolitical borders. His kingdom is in hearts. So until we secure the kingdom, until we have the kingdom built within us, we will not know what it means to transcend the works of Christ. We will not know. Because we're still living according to that kingdom out there. When if we would solidify and fortify the kingdom within us will begin to impact the kingdoms out here. But we're still trying to get the kingdom from up there somewhere in here. This great mysterious thing that's hanging in the sky somewhere that if I could just pray hard enough, fast hard enough, sing well enough, dance well enough, maybe it'll come and give me a little bit. That's how we think, because that's how we've been taught. We're waiting for something out there to impact us. And even worse, guys, we're waiting for something out there to impact out here. When you are what's supposed to impact it. When you think of that statue in Daniel, remember? It's the statue of Daniel that is prophesying kingdoms of the world. And then there's the one rock hewn by God's hand that is thrown and crushes the 10 feet or the feet with the 10 toes. That's the kingdom of Jesus wrecking the kingdoms of this world and allowing them to fall. God says that he extends his scepter out of Zion. You, my friends, are the rock to impact the nations. You are the scepter released out of Zion. The scepter is the thing of authority. It is what the king would loose or bind with. I knight you. I put you in prison. The scepter was the place of rule. And so God's scepter in the earth is you and I. But if we try to rule through a carnal mindset, it's like the Proverbs say, there's nothing worse than a pauper who's made a king. Nothing worse than a pauper who's made a king. Because you live out of a carnal mindset. But if you have a kingdom mindset and a Christ-mindedness, then you rule from his place. You rule from his life. You rule from his love. And then you understand it's not about taking over the kingdoms of this world. It's about being an influencer to the kingdoms of this world that they might want what you have. Not by force, not by legislation, not by judiciality, but by love. It's a whole different way of living. It's a whole different way of viewing the world. And we will be stuck sometimes, only being able to walk according to some of the things of this world. But we should always be seeking, how do I bring the reality of the kingdom to this situation? How do I begin to shift this situation so it looks more like Jesus? How do I begin to shift myself so I sound more like Jesus? Well, what do you mean by that? I mean, like, there are times that when the oppressed can't speak, will you speak for them? That may be in a march. That may be crying loud and sparing not. It may be having to speak to the powers that are. But can you do it in love and not fear? Can you do it in righteousness and not sin? So, until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God. A living demonstration for us would be Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. This person who saw that to try to mete out violence back would mean more oppression and more death, made a decision that we may die in this process, but I will not allow fear to control me. Hate is too heavy of a burden to carry. I'll choose love. And so he went and he taught others how to love. He taught others how to lay their lives down, even though they're being spit upon, dogs loosed on them, policed, beaten, brutally attacked, name called, houses burned, family members lynched. They did not resort to violence. Ever. And in the same way that Jesus' death brought forth an expedient work. It wasn't until Dr. Martin Luther King died, self-emptied himself, laid his life down for what he believed, that finally the Civil Rights Bill was passed. Violence erupted. But the path was made because it wasn't because they were scared and made the bill. It was because the whole world watched our hatred murder a man of love. And our leaders could not take it. They didn't want the world pressure. They didn't want the pressure from the North. It was done. It was time to turn. Violence erupted, absolutely. The response of carnality will always be anger. But Dr. Martin Luther King's sacrifice served a higher call. And he knew he would die. You listen to his messages, you can hear the echo of, I know I'm going to die for this. But he had a confidence in one that was greater than himself, greater than the fear. And in doing so, turned the world upside down. Is it completely fixed? Nope. The same way that turning the world upside down in Rome didn't fix the whole world. But it released something, and we'll never go back. We will never go back to that place. We may fight to move forward, but we'll never go back to that place. The world will never go back to the place it was before Jesus died. And this nation will never go back to the place it was before Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. died. You'll never legislate law that oppresses any human being based on the color of their skin. Ever. It won't work. That's what love brings. Love brings a different voice, and it demands action. And unfortunately, sometimes love, when we say that to love like that, you have to die to self, sometimes literally you might have to die. But that's the price of the kingdom. Because the way the kingdom works, this world, somebody dies and everybody leaves the movement. The kingdom of God, when somebody dies, it grows. Because it's totally other than this world. But if we still live according to this world and according to this mindset, we will never see the change that we want so badly and desperately in this world that has not been secured through legislation, that has not been secured through petition and protest, that has not been secured by our Supreme Court justices, that has not been secured by any president, Republican or Democrat. The only way it's going to come is when the church rises to her call to love and life and to think like Jesus. But you have to understand you're part of a new kingdom. What is this kingdom? What's it like? Who is it that's ruling? How do I live according to this kingdom? And so we are exploring that as we look at the book of Hebrews. So when we look in the beginning of verse 5, because remember we had talked about how chapter 1 is very much the idea of Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy lays out this vassal covenant, but if you don't know it, you don't know to look for it. In Hebrews, it's laid out as a king's enthronement ceremony, the way it would be done in the ancient Near East. And so we're going to begin to look at some of this. It's widely used, this form of writing was widely used throughout the ancient Near East. These two verses clearly reflect the first of the three elements of the king's enthronement ceremony. And so they're like actually walking you through the ceremony of Jesus the king being seated enthroned with the Father. So we also talked about how in verse 5 that word begotten is not to be born, but it's to be presented. It's actually the word bring forth is how it's done. And so a woman brings forth a child in childbirth, right? So Jesus was begotten that way, brought forth. But it's also the idea of putting into office. Jesus is put in office through the resurrection. The office of what? The king. The king. Kenneth Woost, in his work on Hebrews, writes, the reference here in verse 5 is not to the entrance into life. This is not about a biological birth into the earth realm, as stated in other places. This is about Jesus's coming into his kingdom and his kingship. So when we look at Acts chapter 13, 13 to 41, which I'm not going to read all of that. You can go and look at it. We find that Paul is in a synagogue in Antioch. So these are Jewish people he's speaking to. He's speaking to these Jewish people, well aware of the Old Testament, well aware of its prophecies. And Paul is sharing the gospel through the history of Israel and what happened during Christ's life. But it's extremely important to see that Paul very clearly ties the resurrection to David's covenant. If you, I said I wasn't going to look there and I forgot I did reference it. Give me one second. Sorry, I've been chatting with y'all and lost my place. Good. Acts 13, 13 to 41. And like I said, I am not going to read all of this, but what I do want you to see, because this is actually a pretty long text, is that Paul over at verse 30. Paul, remember, in Antioch at a synagogue, on his missionary journey, speaking to Jews, starting in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So Paul ties the Messiah to the resurrection. That when God is speaking to Jesus, "Today I have begotten you," he's not talking about that day that he was born as a son, but rather the day that the Son comes into his kingdom. The Father is bringing forth the Son and presenting him as the ruling king of every nation, every tribe, every tongue. He shall be the one who rules. He is the one who is reigning. So Paul very clearly ties this kingdom coming in Jesus enthroned. So we have this first aspect here of what we talked about in the pattern, which is the exaltation. The exalting, the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I'm bringing you into all that you have ever desired. For everything you died for, it is yours. Everything you gave your life for, it is yours. Every one of the people that come, they are yours. The whole world, all that you created, they're yours to rule over." This is what the Father's doing. This is the exaltation that Paul is referring to and who the writer of Hebrews is speaking to. It's important to see how Paul connects those two events. And this is supported by the meaning of the Hebrew, which is in Psalm 2:7, Yalad, and the Greek, genening, meaning to bring forth. Both are being used of Jesus being brought out of the tomb, not out of the womb. They're being spoken of out of the tomb, resurrection, which is how that's how he defeats sin, right? Sin goes to the cross, nailed to the cross, and done. But if he did not rise again, guys, he'd have to go to the cross next year, the same way that the atonement was done. But because he goes in the grave and overcomes death, what is death related to? Death is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. So Jesus undoes death dead is now alive. Not only does he defeat death, but now he defeats the power of sin, because sin is connected to death. If death is defeated, sin is defeated. So that's why the resurrection is so important. If he had just died on the cross and been laid in the ground, we would still need another Savior, because we would need forgiveness of sin. But God's solution was to break the back of sin, break the back of the enemy, break the back of darkness, break the back. Everything that held you in fear, humanity, is destroyed. Everything. Because he rose again. Because in the very thing that held you captive, the very thing that controlled you, death, Jesus goes right at it. We run from death. Jesus goes right into it and destroys it from within. He goes in and literally takes over. Sin, you reigned, now I reign. Death, you reigned, now I reign. Hell, you reigned, now I reign. And I'm going to show you as I come out of this grave. And not only me, but all these around me. Do you realize that testimony of Matthew talks about all the people that came up out of the ground when he came out, that came out of the tombs? That's not just a little bit of life that defeated death. It was so real that even the death around him could not stay dead. Think about that. That's how powerful that life force was that quickened him and raised him from the dead. That everything else dead around him came forth in life. Come on. We don't grasp this kingdom. We just want a religion that keeps us moral and gets us to heaven. But that life is inside of you. That kind of life that raises the dead is inside of you. Matter of fact, it raised you from the dead. You are resurrection. But what does that mean to me as a believer? You got to find out. You got to go inward. You got to ask the Holy Spirit to lead you into all understanding. That's why Paul says, isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't say, read your Bible, it's going to tell you everything. Isn't that interesting? No, what Paul says is the Spirit will lead you into all understanding. One of the things believers, and me and Anne-Marie were just talking about this, most of us have not been taught that the moment you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. Like, we think that people don't, if you've been in charismania, or in the charismatic Pentecostal stream for a long time, then you think Jesus came and lived in my heart until I got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then I got the Spirit. You've had the Spirit since you were born again. The Spirit in you for you to lead you into all understanding. The other baptism that comes, the baptism of power, is the Holy Spirit on you for everyone else. So you get the Spirit in you for you. But we don't even think about the Holy Spirit. He's in here, who the Bible tells me is my helper, my comforter, my teacher, my guide. That if I follow him, I won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But somehow I'm only looking for him on Sunday mornings or at conferences in power. And yet his greatest work is bringing you into the mind of Christ. His greatest work is to bring you into the image of Christ. His greatest work is to renew your mind. Why? So that you can be transfigured, not just transformed. Two places in the Bible that word transformed is used. They both mean transfigured. The one is where Jesus is transfigured, that he goes from one state to the other, from one realm to the other. From the natural to the spirit. And Paul uses the same word, believers, about you. that if you renew this mind, you stop thinking carnally, you stop thinking in fear, you stop thinking like death, and you renew your mind and you take on the mind of Christ and you begin to live from love and you begin to live from life, you will be transfigured. Why? Because you are the image of the image. We are made in the image of the Father, all of creation, but then Jesus comes as our pattern, our archetype, our prototype. Why? So that you can be an image of the image. But you must come into the understanding of this king and the kingdom you're a part of. He's not a king that wants a court full of jesters. He is a king who has made you all kings. Do you understand that? He's not a king that fears or tries to control or murder off. You ever watch any of these movies on the, you know, where this king's son is conspiring to get his throne and all that kind of stuff? That's this world's thinking. Our king said, let us make them all kings. Let us make them all priests. I don't want just one priest. Make them all priests. We don't need just one king. Make them all kings. Why? Because we are all the same in the kingdom. Equal. Not only to one another. Equal to him. As he was, so are we. As he was in the world, or as he isn't, I'm sorry, as he is, so are we in the world. That's pretty amazing. And guess what? When I come back in 2 weeks, we're going to have to get back into Hebrews 1 because we didn't even cover most of it. But if we don't take all this stuff we're learning and internalize it and bring it down to reality, it just becomes another fragment of thought out there. Then when somebody else says it, oh, I knew that. Apostle taught that. Oh, yeah, I heard that before. But what we want it to do is transform us, to take it in so that we become the living word, so that you become the living word, the word that you've received living inside of you. And the best way to start this, honestly, is to be on a quest to know the radical love of Jesus. I'm going to tell you, that is what set me on the path of freedom. It's what brought me out of the darkness. It's what brought my diminished understanding. It's what loosed me from fear. It's what loosed me from death. It's what's loosing me. I'm not there completely. From the carnal mind. It was a radical encounter with Father's love. The undoing of seeing him as punisher and judge, courtroom overseer. I mean, my early Christianity was so based on that court theory. One of my favorite songs was Carmen's The Champion. No, not the champion. Well, the champion was one where you're in a battle with the devil. Jesus is battling the devil. But it's the other one where he talks about the guilty. It's the courtroom. I can't remember the name of the song. But I love that song. Because I'm still guilty, judged, and condemned, but Jesus is my lawyer. And like so much of my belief system was rooted in the great judge. And that even when I die, ultimately I'm going to see a great judge. But the reality is that what Jesus teaches, if you look at the rich man and the sinner, what Lazarus was brought into, Abraham took him in his arms, but the rich man died and was buried and awakened to hell. So believers, we don't even taste death. Because where is its sting? That's what the song says. See, Eddie. Have a happy Father's Day. Thank you. So we have just got to I want y'all to just begin to see this reality of this gospel. Not just being good church members. I love that you're good church members. I do. But that ain't going to change nobody's world. We are called to change the world. So we're getting planted and rooted in love. But we got to undo all this religious dogma that makes us believe we're unloved, unwanted, uncared for, that God's just constantly ticked off at me because I just can't do nothing right. And we live under this shadow of condemnation that Jesus died to free us from. So let us live free. Do yourself a favor over these next few months. Purpose to understand his love. Read some books on his love. Read some books on Father's heart. Look up every reference to the word love in your Bible. But do something to strip yourselves of any conscious and unconscious negative beliefs about the Father. It will radically transform your life. So, Father, I thank you for these ones who are called by your name, who are stirred to know you in deeper and greater ways, who are willing to strip away the heaviness, the garment of heaviness that religion has set upon them. Those that are willing to put aside the rags of self-righteousness and fully embrace the righteousness of Christ. To no longer live looking back, no longer living out of performance, but living every day knowing they're accepted and loved by you. No questions about it. So set and so convinced of that, that nothing can shake it. Transform us into the image of your Son. Because God, we all want to know our purpose. We all want to know our destiny. Most of us die never feeling like we ever fulfilled it. But this I know, our greatest destiny is to be conformed in the image of the Son. Let us at least make that our greatest pursuit. And my belief is that as we make that the greatest pursuit, just like the king, just like you taught us about your kingdom, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the adding power of your kingdom is released, and all things will be added unto us. So as we seek your heart, as we seek to know you, as we seek to get grounded in your kingdom, you will add all the rest. You will add our purpose. You will add our destiny. You will add the jobs. You will add the friends. You will add the people. You'll add the moments. You'll add the movements. Let us be seekers so that we can release the adding power of our King. In Jesus' name, amen.